You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. This morning we're going to wrap up our study of verses 17 to 21 that we began last week. So as we begin, let me read for us. You can follow along in your own Bible as I read the text for us. We'll begin in verse 17 and we'll read down to verse 21. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 17, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Last week I began by saying that people seem to be confused these days even about what Christianity means. People don't know what we mean when we say that we're a Christian. And so my somewhat cheeky proposal was that we begin to talk about ourselves as those who fear the Lord, right? What's my religious view? I fear Yahweh, just like Jonah said, only we should mean it. But then what we also saw is that what it means to be a Christian is to become a part of God's own family, right? And it means, if anything, that you love the story of how your adoption into God's family was made possible. To be a Christian is to love the story of God's love for us. It is to believe at the very core of your being that God is for us, that God is love, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 4. To be a Christian is to treasure verses like John 3:16, specifically for its simplicity, right? Verses like John 3:16 takes the marvelous truths of the gospel and distills them down to their purest form, right? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him does not have to perish, but have eternal life." To be a Christian is to understand that you're saved and that your salvation has nothing to do with your merit and your worth. Christians understand that we love because God first loved us. It is to marvel at the truth of Romans 5 verse 6 that says that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is to understand that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To be a Christian is to live daily in the shadow of the cross, to live in the joy and the dread of what Christ endured on your behalf. Christians are profoundly affected, transformed even, by the ransom that was paid to set us free from our slavery to sin and death. So that to be a Christian, it's not a matter of having to obey the Lord so much as it is a matter of having a regenerated heart, soul, and mind that delights in the fact that it gets to obey, that it gets to grow in Christ's likeness. And Galatians 2 verse 20 rings with truth in the heart of every true believer. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Our hearts are drawn naturally towards the joyful delight of trying to please our Savior and our Master. It's always strange to me. There are guys who studied with me in seminary. They got the same training I did. One guy in specific that I think about who graduated a semester or two before me, all of his social media posts, like the sum total of his social media posts, are always about pushing the line of Christian liberty. He's always talking about the freedom we have as Christians and how we don't have to obey to be saved, right? I've always found that strange. You know, when people spend more time talking about all the liberties they have to do the things they want to do, instead of talking about the one who liberated them, I find that concerning. don't get me wrong, I understand that legalism is an ugly thing. Right? The idea that you could earn your salvation is not good. It's offensive to think that, you know, to have the audacity to think that somehow you could add in your salvation to the completed work that Christ has performed on your behalf for the sake of your salvation. And those who think that they can please God through their own efforts, you know, if you think that your obedience can substitute Christ's obedience, you're not just ignorant, you're foolish. Like, how do we not see? Like, how do people not see that it would be offensive to God when we spurn and reject the free gift that he offers us in his Son and choose instead to try and pay our own way into heaven through our own acts of righteousness? Like, how do you not see that that would be offensive to God? Okay, so I wholeheartedly agree that legalism is awful, right? It's a dreadful thing. But so is the sin-loving licentiousness of the so-called free grace movement, right? Free grace theology, the idea that how we live isn't important, that there exists such a thing as a carnal Christian, that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not have him as your Lord, right? That idea is profoundly wrong-headed, and it is entirely unbiblical. You know, maybe I can say it this way. Christians don't delight in their freedom to sin. Christians delight in their freedom from sin. That's very much at the heart of what we've been seeing in the book of 1 Peter over the course of the last couple of weeks. Right? Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Here he tells us that we need to be holy in all of our behavior because God himself is holy. And then last week, as we began to look at verses 17 to 21, we saw Peter's command that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. And we said that to conduct ourselves in fear is to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. We also saw that the command to live in fear flows out of the certainty and the security of our salvation. It is precisely because we are secure in our salvation, in our relationship with God as our Father, that's why we conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. Right? What Peter says there echoes very much the sentiment of the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 4. And I highlighted this verse last week. But there is forgiveness with you, why? That you may be feared. Specifically, in these verses, in verses 17 to 21, Peter highlights four aspects of our redemption that are supposed to motivate us in our pursuit of a life of holy fear. Last time we spent most of our time considering the first of those four motivations, right? The privilege of our salvation in verse 17. And we saw that it is precisely because we represent God in this world, because we have been brought into his family, he is our Father, we represent him in the world, and that is why we need to be devoted to a life of fearing God. We should take sanctification seriously. And then next we began to consider the price of redemption. Right, that's Peter's second motivation for a life that will be devoted to the fear of the Lord, the price of our redemption. And this morning we're going to wrap up our discussion of the second point. We didn't get to finish it last week. We'll wrap up that and second point, and then we'll move on to the third and the fourth one, the plan and the purpose of our redemption. So, a 2.5-point outline this morning. The price, the plan, and the purpose of our redemption, and how each of those are meant to motivate us in our life as we pursue Christ-likeness. Now, you may remember, you may not remember, that last week, as I looked at verse 18, I said we can frame Peter's discussion of the price of our redemption in terms of its context and its cost. We spent all of our time looking at the context of our redemption. And we saw how Peter describes it in terms of the futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers. Peter, and actually all of the New Testament, draws heavily on the Exodus imagery as a backdrop for our own experience of redemption, right? The experience of individual Christians is illustrated by God's redemption of Israel as a nation from the land of Egypt. So just as Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, so we are redeemed. Here Peter says, literally in the Greek, out of a life of futility. Right? So just as they were redeemed out of Egypt, we are redeemed out of our futile way of life. So this morning, as we come to the cost of our redemption, you're going to see how the Exodus imagery again stands very much behind the words that Peter uses here.
If you think about what it is that God accomplished when he brought his people out of Egypt, I think for most of us, the first thing that comes to our mind is just the mighty acts of God's power that is demonstrated in the land of Egypt through the plagues, right? That's where my mind goes. But it's easy for us to forget that the plagues serve more than one purpose. Yes, the plagues demonstrate God's might. And yes, the plagues increased in intensity. They were meant to bring increasing amounts of pressure on the life of Pharaoh and the other Egyptians so that they would get to a point where they would release the Israelites. But no less important is what is an often neglected fact, an often neglected purpose of the plagues. And that is that the plagues were meant very specifically by God to be a judgment on the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt. And listen to the words of Exodus 6, verse 6. So God sends Moses to Pharaoh and the Israelites, and he sends them, he says, Exodus 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God." But it's actually only once we get to the 10th of those plagues. This happens before Moses goes, right? It's only when we get to the 10th of those plagues that God specifically draws attention to his judging purpose with the plagues. As he introduces the arrival of the 10th plague, he says that this will be judgment. He says in Exodus 12, verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." Of course, I'm sure you remember how it was that Israel was able to escape this judgment of God, God's wrath that was poured out on the nation of Egypt that night. They escaped by being covered with the blood of a lamb. Every family was to select a one-year-old lamb that was completely devoid of any defect or blemish. They were to take care of that one-year-old lamb for 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, the family was tasked with caring for the lamb. And then on the 14th day at twilight, just after sunset, they were to kill that lamb. They were to drain its blood and then use that blood to paint the doorposts and the lintel outside their house and then consume the entirety of the lamb. They were to eat all of it. None of it was to be left over until the morning. Every house that was covered by the blood of such a lamb escaped the judgment of God that was poured out on Egypt that night. And every house that was not covered with blood endured God's wrath. The Passover festival becomes then an annual reminder of God's great redemption of his people, the deliverance that he brings for his people from their slavery in the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb serves also as a constant reminder of the salvation and the judgment. And it prepared countless generations of Israelites for that day when John the Baptist would point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus himself affirms the testimony of John the Baptist. He says of himself in passages like Mark 10:45, for example, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then Jesus draws to conclusion nearly 1,500 years of human history when he celebrates the Passover festival with his own disciples in the upper room. Jesus picks up a loaf of bread, he breaks it, and handing it to his disciples, he says to them, "Take it. This is my body. And after they'd eaten the bread, he picks up a cup of wine. And after they'd all drunk from the cup, he says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Listen, the early church did not miss the significance of what Jesus does there. They see the illustration for what it is. So that Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 about Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed. Just as the blood of an unblemished lamb redeemed the Israelites, protecting them from the outpouring of God's wrath on Egypt, so says Peter, we were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter's already referred to the proof of our faith, right? As something which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Before that, the verses before that, he talks about this inheritance that is waiting for us, that is imperishable and undefiled, you know, will not fade away, this transcendent, eternal inheritance. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he's going to talk about the Word of God as the imperishable seed that will produce eternal life in us. So for Peter, gold and silver, though they were the most precious metals in his known world, in his time there was nothing more precious than gold and silver. Nevertheless, those things are perishable because they are temporal, right? They are things of this world. They might represent the most valuable commodities of this world, but they're not transcendent. And therefore, they are incapable of purchasing your redemption. If you would be saved, if you would go to heaven, you need more than silver or gold. You need something better. It's interesting, if you look at church history, I found this very interesting illustration. Martin Luther had a fierce opponent in Johann Tetzel. The exchange between Martin Luther and Johann Tetzel in many ways is what led to the Reformation in the first place. Luther was deeply concerned about the church's practice of selling indulgences, and Johann Tetzel was a phenomenal salesman. He had perfected the art of selling his product. The only problem is he clearly didn't understand 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Do you know how he got people to buy their forgiveness? He had a little sales jingle, a little slogan that he would say as he went about selling indulgences. He would say to people, the moment the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That is an empty hope. We are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Instead, Peter says that we have been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay? Peter pushes the word Christ all the way to the end of his sentence here. It's the NASB tries to show that, so it's a little bit awkward in the English, but it's trying to emphasize the fact that it is not the blood of, you know, bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus himself. The precious blood of Christ by which we are redeemed. And even though this is probably obvious to all of you, I'm going to go ahead and say anyway that it is not the actual physical blood of Jesus that purchases your redemption, right? Genesis 9 verse 4 says that life is in the blood. So when the Bible says that the blood of Christ was shed for us, the point isn't so much that he physically bled as that he poured out his life for us. Now, the fact that Jesus did physically bleed, the fact that his blood was poured out, I think is significant. It is important. If nothing else, it is a fulfillment of prophecy, and it is a visible, vivid illustration of the awful cost that is associated with our sin.
But it's about more than just the actual physical blood of Jesus. It's about the life of Jesus. It's about the fact that he died a gruesome, ugly, demeaning death on a cross so that you can be redeemed. So that you can be set free from the penalty that your sin deserves. You see, the blood of Jesus is precious because the life of Jesus was precious. Because his life was a sinless, perfect life. His sacrifice was like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb. Unblemished and spotless in English sounds like the same word, right? What's the difference between an unblemished and a spotless thing? In the Greek, those two words are also very close synonyms. I think if anything, the emphasis here with unblemished is internal perfection, and spotless is literally in the Greek unstained, so external, spotless perfection, right? Inside and out, Jesus was morally without any defect. He was perfect. He was sinless in every way. He was completely uncorrupted by the sinful, fallen world all around him. And like the first Adam, Jesus resisted every temptation that Satan threw at him. His anger was always righteous. His jealousy was always for God's glory. His desires were always for things that are good and pure and upright. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he knew no sin so that he could be made sin on our behalf and that we could be made righteousness in him. It's interesting, this word that Peter uses here for the word precious. It's not a word that occurs a whole lot in the New Testament, but it gets used in Revelation for the precious stones that adorn the foundation of the heavenly city. The heavenly Jerusalem, right, is adorned. You've read it, those costly, precious stones. And what makes those precious stones precious is the fact that they're rare, right? That's what makes something precious. You know, it's not easy to find diamonds and rubies and emeralds and pearls. If it was easy to find them, they wouldn't be precious. The same way the blood of Christ is precious. Because Jesus is the monogenes, right? He is the only begotten, the one and only unique Son of God. His blood is precious. And finally, his blood is precious because of its power. Have you ever wondered, how is it possible that Jesus is just one man, right? So Jesus is one man, he lives a righteous life, okay, so he doesn't deserve to die. I am one person. I've not lived a perfectly righteous life, and so I get to have righteousness in Christ. I get to have an exchange with him, right? He takes my sin, I take his righteousness, he dies in my place. Okay? How can he do that for me, and for Rudy, and for Nick, and for Dean, for Nico? Sorry, I'm just choosing me, and Ruth, and Cammy. How can he do that for lots of people? How does that work? Have you ever wondered about that? How can he not just exchange himself for one other person? How can he exchange himself for every redeemed person in all of human history? It's possible because of the power of his blood. Hebrews talks about Jesus being our faithful high priest, being able to intercede for us because of the power of an indestructible life, right? Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, so also the Son has life in himself. And he is able to give life to whoever he chooses. Hebrews 7 verse 18 says that in him we have a better hope by which we draw near to God. A little bit later in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 verse 12 says that through the blood of Christ, we have obtained eternal redemption. And for us to gain access to this precious eternal redemption, Jesus had to die. He had to die so that we could live. But he didn't just die, right? He suffered and died. I'm not talking about the physical suffering, you know, having your back lanced open by the scourging of a whip with bones and glass tied to the end of the whip.
I'm not talking about the nails that were driven through his hands and his feet. I'm not talking about the spear that lanced him in his side. I'm not talking about the agony of slowly suffocating under the weight of your own body as your strength slowly leaches out of your body and you're not able to lift yourself up anymore to be able to breathe and you slowly suffocate. That's not the suffering I'm talking about. Those things were bad. But they were nothing compared to suffering, the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ for your sins and for mine. Just as God's wrath passed over the Israelites in Egypt, so also God's wrath passes over those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. For you to be free, someone else had to pay your debt. The one who paid your debt is Jesus. So do you see how this would motivate you to live in the fear of the Lord? How could we despise so great a sacrifice? What Christ has paid for us, how can we just despise that by living as if sin doesn't matter? How can we possibly hold to free grace theology? How could someone ever say, I'll accept Jesus as my substitute, right? I'll take him as my Savior, but I'm not interested in accepting him as my Lord. I'm not interested in sanctification, okay? I just want to get in, thank you very much. That's not Christianity. So as you consider the price of your redemption, how can you do anything other than strive to live in the fear of the Lord? Then as we come to verse 20, Peter highlights the plan of our redemption as another, further motivation to conduct ourselves in fear. He says in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now when Peter says that Jesus was foreknown, his point obviously is more than just to say that the Father knew about the Son from eternity past. And obviously, he's saying more than just that. God's foreknowledge is about more than just knowledge of things before they take place. In fact, it's fair to say that in the Bible, God's foreknowledge, God's knowledge of something before it happens, is what causes that thing to happen. That's the way that the Bible talks about this. Let me give you some examples. We'll start with Peter himself. Peter talks about this in Acts 2:23 in reference to our redemption. He speaks of Jesus and says to the Jews, this man, right, Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Okay. So why did Jesus die? Well, in one sense, he died because the Romans crucified him. Why died. But really, the Romans were only the instruments that the Jews used, right? The Romans used nails and hammers and a cross. The Jews used Romans. They used the hands of godless men to accomplish their task, says Peter. Okay. So did Jesus die because the Jews rejected and despised him? Well, yes. And no, that's definitely part of the answer, that the rejection of Christ was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And when he talks about the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, he's not talking about two separate things, right? This is a very typical Hebrew way of taking two concepts and talking about one thing. So God creates the heavens and the earth, right? He creates everything. That's the point. So the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God describes not just his intention on the one hand and his knowledge on the other hand. It's describing those things as a package, as one thing, his eternal, pre-existent, intentional plan, if you will. I like how one commentator that I read said, for God to predict an event is the same thing as to predetermine that thing. For God to know something will happen means he causes that thing to happen. God doesn't just know that Jesus would die on a cross to accomplish our redemption. It was God's plan for Jesus to die on that cross to accomplish our salvation. In Acts 13, verse 48, Luke says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed the gospel. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he says that in love, God predestined us to adoption through Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In Titus 1, verse 3, Paul says that God, the God who cannot lie, promised eternal life to those who are elect from eternity past. Long ages ago, he says. That the cross was never plan B. It was always God's plan to purchase our redemption through the death of his own son. And it's important that we understand that the cross isn't something that was done to Christ. He wasn't just a victim of the cruelty of the Romans or the rejection of the Jews or the abandonment of his father. No. What does Jesus say? He says he lays down his own life. You see something of the mysterious cooperation and purposes of the Godhead at work when Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Listen to this. This commandment I received from my Father. The eternal commandment that Jesus received from his Father comes to fulfillment in the voluntary appearance of Jesus in these last times, says Peter. When Peter talks about the appearance of Christ in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he's talking about the incarnation, right? He's talking about the birth, life, death, and resurrection, and ultimately ascension of Christ. It's interesting that in the minds of the authors of the New Testament, all of human history can be divided into just two eras. Right? There is all of human history before the incarnation of Christ, and then there is human history since the incarnation of Christ. Do you know when we get to live? We get to live in the last days. We are experiencing the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes for all of humanity. What we inherited from our forefathers was a futile way of life, meaninglessness. But what God has planned for us from eternity past as an eternal inheritance that is kept for us and for which we are being kept. You know how we are kept? By the perfect redemption that Jesus accomplished for us. Okay, so what does that mean? For one thing, it means you should live in the fear of the Lord. Think about God's eternal plan, right? Let me ask you a question. So what does it mean to, I said last week, the fear of the Lord drives out every other fear, right? Why would you, just think about the stupidity of this. Why would you worry about what might happen tomorrow if God, from all eternity, has purposed to accomplish your redemption and glorification? Why would you worry about tomorrow? If God is for us, says Paul, who could be against us? Realize that it's no longer you who lives, but that it is Christ who lives in you. A And the life which you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself up for you. Now Peter says, look what he says there at the end of verse 20. It says that Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God's eternal plan of redemption, which he brought about in his Son who died on a cross, all of it was for you. Well, it was for you if you believe in God through his Son. For God's redeeming purpose is to come to fulfillment in your life, you need to believe in God through his Son. That's what Peter says. He says that Christ appeared for the sake of us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We come then in verse 21 to the purpose of our redemption. In a sense, like I struggled with this a little bit, it's as if Peter has this twofold intention of God in mind, and it's very hard to, you know, like disentangle those two things. They're related to each other. They flow into each other and out of one another. I was grappling with how to talk about this, and the best I could come up with is maybe to say that here in the end of this section, verse 21, what we find is the result and the purpose of our redemption. That's not quite right. It's not quite that neat, but I think it kind of works. Okay, the result of our redemption is that Christ is given glory. So that's what comes from our redemption. Christ is given glory. And what's the purpose of our redemption? The purpose of our redemption is that we would have faith and hope in God. First, Peter says that our redemption is through Christ. The way that Peter puts this in Acts 4, verse 12, do you remember? He says, and there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven which is given among men by which we must be saved. God the Father is the one who plans our redemption, but it is the Son who paid our ransom. Our redemption is in Christ, which is why it is right for Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's fitting that glory, the glory for our redemption, would go to Christ. He is the one who delivers us. And it is why myriads of myriads and thousands of voices in heaven will sing, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The resurrection and glorification of Christ is what brings about our hope and our faith in God. His resurrection and glorification is the foundation for our assurance. It is why we know that the ransom was acceptable, that the price that Jesus paid was sufficient. And this is the purpose of redemption. Right? To give us assurance. I really like what one commentator says. One commentator says, everything meaningful that God promises to Christians find fulfillment in the living Christ. A crucified Christ is not enough. The cross is only part of the plan. The empty tomb is the basic symbol of Christianity. I really like that. Not a crucifix, but an empty tomb. We have hope in God because we worship not just a crucified Savior, but a resurrected and glorified Savior who will one day return to gather us to himself so that where he is, there also we may be with him in glory. Our hope is in God. But that hope cannot be separated from our redemption that is in Jesus. With the word hope here, Peter brings to a close. He closes the loop here. A thought that he began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. He says that God calls us to be born again to what? A living hope. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 1 that we must fix our hope. Now we see that our hope is fixed on Christ. How could you live for such a hope and not conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth? Right? It's what the Apostle John says, right? 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I want to close this morning in what is, for me, a very unusual way. How does it go? 3 points in a hymn, right? Baptist sermon outline. I got 3 points in a hymn for you this morning. If I had the guts, I might try and sing it. I'll settle for reading some of the words. I want to read for you some of the lines from the hymn Victory in Jesus. The first verse of that hymn goes, I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came to glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning, and I repented of my sins and won the victory. The chorus says, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. The last verse reads, I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day, I'll sing up there the song of victory. Let's pray. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Father, we acknowledge this morning that we are not fit to bring such praises to your Son. Our lips are not worthy to praise him as he deserves. We are unfit in our own strength to even begin to imagine standing amongst throngs of angels before the 24 elders and the four living beings around your throne and add our voices to theirs as they bring honor and glory and praise to your Son. And yet, that is where we will be. We praise you that it's not because of us and our strength. It is because of your great love which you poured out upon us through the Son who died for us so that we might live. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you in his name.